Okay, this is part 30 of our series on the attributes of God, And the original intent was to conclude with this section on the Son of God and his role in salvation, but as I prepared for today's message, it became very clear to me that I couldn't get it all done in 1 week, so that's we got part one of two. This is a massive subject here. We're dealing with Christology. We're dealing with what, in a seminary setting, would be called soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And each of those are courses in and of themselves. So trying to condense this material into a short time frame is a challenge, but I'm grateful that we can go through this, and it's appropriate. Well, it's God's timing that we have this material today, because in the 5 o'clock hour we'll be looking at the priesthood of Christ as we look at the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. We looked at prophet last week, priest today, and we'll be looking at least in part of the material that we cover today on the priestly ministry of Christ, and we'll continue certain dimensions of that next week, Lord willing. But this is a Trinitarian treatment of the doctrine of salvation. We look at the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We look first at the role of the Father, and then we come now this afternoon to the role of the Son of God in salvation. And it's often the case that when we consider salvation, that our minds and our hearts go immediately to Christ. And that's most appropriate, of course. He is our Savior. But salvation is Trinitarian, and we do not understand the work of God in salvation rightly if we don't grasp the fact that it's Trinitarian in its work. So that's what we've done. And this material is, I'm indebted to Media Gratia. There's a book that I hope comes back in print called Knowing the Living God, and they've granted permission to use material from Knowing the Living God, so I want to give credit where that is due by Paul Washer, and it's good material. But we come to part one of the role of the Son of God in salvation, and in the opening paragraph, well, three aspects here, and I'm not sure that essentiality is really a good word. I didn't look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. I'm not sure that's a real word. But the essential nature or essential role of the Son's work. And then his willingness, his subordination to the Father's will, his perfect submission to the Father's will. As in working out in history, the agreement, the covenant between the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem a people unto himself. And then the uniqueness, and this is where these discussions about Christ and salvation become very important, because you can have a conversation with just about anyone about, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? And there would be a fair number of people that you would be talking to in the workplace or in your street or in public evangelism, whatever the case may be, that would openly acknowledge they believe that Christ is the Son of God. But when we get to the uniqueness, do you believe that there is salvation in none other than in Christ Jesus? That's where the rubber hits the road. But the scriptures could not be more clear that salvation is uniquely provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in approaching this, the terms, the names that are attributed to the Lord Jesus, the first one is really an inference from the Old Testament, but the horn of salvation, it's a reference from Luke 1, but it looks back primarily to the Old Testament language. And the horn of salvation would be looking at the power, the enablement of God in accomplishing his will. And there's a number of passages that one could look at, and they're all reflected for you in the notes. But the essential element here is that the work of salvation is a godly work. There's none other than God himself that could accomplish the salvation of lost sinners. And so that's the essence of this. It's not a word that we use in common parlance today, but it communicated authority and power and enablement in its day. And the Savior of the world, John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14, the word, Greek word, soter, and we get, if you're interested, the doctrine of salvation is called soteriology because it comes from this word. It's talking about the doctrine of salvation, so that's where that comes from. But the essence of the Savior is one who delivers, one who rescues. And if you were here for our Christmas Eve service, that was the thrust of the message that I gave, that Christmas is all about rescue. It's all about God pursuing lost sinners and rescuing them. And that's what happened at the Incarnation. It was a rescue mission. And so the Savior of the world. Now, we know, of course, that when the Scripture talks about saving the world, is I once had the privilege of studying under S. Lewis Johnson, and he capsulized it so well. There's a difference between all without exception and all without distinction. And the essence of what's being communicated here is all without distinction. It's whether from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as Revelation talks about the redemptive work of Christ, the shed blood of Christ to purchase a people. And that's the essence. It's not all without exception. Otherwise, we would have universalism. And we know that that's not the biblical teaching. We know that there's a broad road and a narrow path. And we know that there are many on the broad road and that there are few who find the narrow path. And that even in Matthew 7, that there will be many who on that day, the day of judgment, will say, "Lord, Lord, did I not?" And they'll recite the variety of religious acts that they've engaged in, and some of them very orthodox looking, and the tragic words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." Those are words without recourse. Those are final words. The Savior of the world. Our Savior. Savior of us. Can you say that He is my Savior? Can you say that? Do you know that He is your Savior? And that's really the essence of what is being said here, that it is God who saves. It is the Son of God who accomplishes redemption. And it's personal in nature. It's the person who knows Christ can say, "This is my Savior. He saved me. He delivered me from judgment." And so it's looking at the personal nature of salvation. And then deliver, Romans 11:26. In its context, and of course we always need to look at these passages in context. You can take any passage of Scripture out of context and arrive at a variety of conclusions, several of which would be inaccurate. But the deliverer here is looking at the redemption of Israel. It's talking about the conversion of Israel. And the deliverer will come out of Zion. And the particular focus in Romans 11 is about the redemption of Israel. But it is true, it is absolutely true, that Jesus as the God-man, fully God, fully man, is the only one who can accomplish deliverance and rescuing or saving. And that's the thrust here. In Luke 4, at the inception of the public ministry of Christ, you have this incident that is recorded where Jesus is allowed to read. He's given the scroll of Scripture, and he turns to Luke, what we would call Luke 4, but it's Isaiah 61 is the passage that he read. And I don't know if he was handed the Isaiah scroll or if he went to Isaiah, but he turned to Isaiah, and he referred to himself as the Anointed One, the One. And the word for anointed is Mashach, and we get the word Messiah or Moshiach from that word. And there is the essence of the Christ is the New Testament word for the Anointed One. And the essence of the Anointed One is one who has been appointed, one who has been commissioned for a particular purpose. And there are some in the Scriptures who are anointed for a non-saving purpose, but the point that is made here, Jesus was identifying himself as that person, that unique person, that Messiah that is spoken of as a divinely appointed one in the Isaiah scroll. So then as we get moving along, there's a variety of passages. Why did he come? So we've looked a little bit, just very briefly, at the names that have been given to our Savior, the Horn of Salvation, the God, the Savior of the world, the Savior of us, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, the Messiah, all of which speak to who he is, and we can draw important conclusions about why he came. But what was the mission for which Christ came? And Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he spoke often about those who considered themselves righteous. And I was one of those. I grew up in a church-going family and was full of self-righteousness. And if ever there are two words that should never be affixed to each other, it's self and righteous, because those are contradictory. There's no one who is righteous in themselves. But I was one of these. I was one of these Pharisaical people. And that's a hard audience to speak to. I remember not being aggressively refuting the gospel. I never would have refuted the gospel, but I refuted the notion that I needed to hear the gospel, because I considered myself a Christian, because I was raised in a church. I was full of self-righteousness. And so I would have been the one who, I really needed a physician, but I didn't know that, because I considered myself well. And I was not well. I was lost. And God in his mercy delivered me from the deception of self-righteousness. And I still struggle with that today. I do. I mean, self-righteousness, it's insidious. It shows up in pride. It shows up in a variety of ways. But he came to deliver us from all of that self-deception and the ugliness of self-righteousness. So why did he come? He came to save sinners. He didn't come to simply show us a noble life or a saving life, but he came as a rescuer, as a substitute. And perhaps you're thinking of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the substitute. Maybe you're thinking of other passages as well, but the notion, the truth of stepping into the sinner's stead, suffering in the place of undeserving sinners, that's who Jesus is, and that's what he did for us. Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. And everyone who was saved because of the unique working of God, the Holy Spirit, in bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, in granting a new heart, we call that regeneration, and granting illumination that we can understand the truth, and calling us irresistibly to the gospel, so that we might turn to Christ, who's the only one who saves. And we see there's some very important elements. Luke 15, middle of page 3, there's a trilogy of, I guess we could call them parables. They're a lost sheep, a lost coin, and I prefer to call it a lost son. And all of them speak to who Christ is and why he came. And the unifying concept that really integrates all three of those is God is a pursuing God. A pursuing God. As you look at the lost sheep, the shepherd had one sheep that was gone. And what did he do? He left the 99 and he chased after the lost one. He was a pursuing shepherd. And the lost coin, one coin. And what did she do? The scripture says she searched carefully. She pursued that lost coin. The prodigal son, did the father pursue the son? Yes, he did. He was in a distant country. He didn't know where he was, but when he saw his son from far away, he ran after him, which was a most undignified thing to do. The father impoverished himself in his lifetime for an unworthy son. When the son came to him and said, I'm ready for my inheritance, he was not entitled to his inheritance. The father, it was like, I'm ready for you to die. It was not from a gracious disposition that he asked for his inheritance. His father had to liquidate holdings and give his son what he was not really entitled to have at a time when he was not entitled to have it. And he went off and he lived a profligate life. And his son saw he was brought to a point of repentance, but his father, when he saw him a long way away, he didn't know where he was. He was in a distant country. He couldn't have found him if he wanted to. But when he saw him a long way away, fathers didn't run in those days. They walked. He chased after his son and embraced him. And the one that is frightening to me is the older brother who stood in judgment on the father in doing what the father did for an undeserving son. The older brother looked at himself and said, well, I've been a good guy, and yet he didn't deserve it. Why did you go after your son? He's a bad character. That's self-righteousness, and that's evil. And the scripture speaks very clearly about that. But the unifying concept is the unworthy aspect of that which was rescued, and the fact that God pursues the lost. He goes after them. And you see that in all of these. That's what Jesus did. He came for undeserving, unworthy sinners. Not to give us what we deserve. I mean, Romans 5 talks about when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were helpless. What did God do? He saved us. We weren't looking for God. It was all mercy. It was 100% grace, 100% mercy. And these are pictures. These are very beautiful pictures of a shepherd and a woman in a house and a father who goes after that which was lost and pursues it and rejoices over what many would consider an insignificant and unworthy thing. One sheep among 99, let them go. They wandered off, let them go. One coin, who cares? It's one coin. I've got other coins. Maybe I should pay more attention to the coins I've got than the coin I've lost. No, they said there's rejoicing in heaven over one that repents than of those who resist. And so there is rejoicing in heaven over the lost. And that's the heart of the gospel. So the emphasis in each of these is the love, the pursuing love, the chasing love, the relentless love of the one who is saving, one who is undeserving. The prodigal was not deserving, it's very clear. But look at the sacrifice. And I'm reminded when the father gave his undeserving son his inheritance at a time when he was not entitled to it. He was not entitled to it. He had to wait till he died, but he didn't do that. He didn't make him wait. He literally impoverished himself by selling, and even perhaps at distressed prices, because he was selling at the urgency of his son, who was beckoning him to do something he was not entitled to get. He sold half of his assets. Matter of fact, he told the elder son, everything I have is yours. The only reason he could say that was because he'd already given away half to the profligate son. So the other half was to his remaining son, the one that was full of self-righteousness. And so I'm reminded of Romans 8:9 that the Lord Jesus abased himself, he emptied himself, he became poor, so that we might become rich in him. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus. John 10, why did he take on flesh? What's the purpose of the incarnation? That he's this shepherd who protects his sheep, who goes after the sheep, who is protecting them from false messages in their lives. And compassion is one of those attributes of Christ that just runs throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, B.B. Warfield wrote a book years ago, The Person and Work of Christ, and there's a chapter in that book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian, said years ago that the aspect of Christ that is most prominent as we read the scriptures is compassion. It's compassion. And you know, when we looked at the aspect of compassion, that it is God seeing people in dire conditions and then doing something about it. Not just understanding that they're in a bad place, but aggressively doing something to make that situation right. That's compassion. It's not just mental. It's not letting the one sort of twist in the wind. It's going after that one. It's showing compassion. That's the nature, and that's the heart of Christ. He looked upon those who were lost as those who had no shepherd. And what did he do? He went and he spoke to them. He told them the truth. And so the thief is likely a reference to those who were messaging false things to the people. They were Pharisees. They were false prophets. They were false teachers. They were full of self-righteousness. They would have led the people into hell if they could. They literally would have led them into hell. So the uniqueness of the saving work of Christ, he not just a Savior, but the only Savior, a unique Savior, the exclusive Savior. There's salvation in none else. And the notes talk about the fact that the Old Testament saints believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. It's not reflected in your notes, but if you were to look at Romans 4 and Galatians 3, you would see that both of them are references to Genesis 15:6, when Abraham took God at his word and believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We are not saved because of our faith. Our faith is the instrument by which, and faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. But faith is that hand that of an empty beggar that is simply accepting the gift and looking and says, if that gift is being extended, I'll accept it. I will gracefully accept it. And that's the nature of faith, to appropriate the promise that is there. And that's the essence of what Abraham did. He looked at what God had said, and he believed it to be true. Abraham would not have done that if the Spirit of God had not done a work in his heart to engender believing faith. Everyone who believes, God has done a work in his heart. And that the response to God to that believing act, that expression of trust, is to credit righteousness to them. So there's never been multiple ways of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament. And we're going to look at a passage when we open the 5 o'clock hour in Hebrews 10, and you're going to hear this in the sermon, that there's never been a time when the sacrifices of animals could do anything saving for a lost soul. They were emblematic of that perfect salvation that would be accomplished by the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Peter tells us we're not redeemed by worthless things, but we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish, shed for us. So in the New Testament, salvation is the same. It's all based upon the merit of Christ. And faith is that Spirit of God engendered appropriation of the promises of God, the gospel promise. So what's the means by which that God has appointed that we might be saved? Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and this is a sermon that created mixed reviews, but those were, some of them believed and some of them didn't. But the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he put to death by hanging on a cross. This is really, when it got to this point, this engendered all sorts of emotional reactions among the hearers. He is the one. He is the one. If you were underlining a segment of this, this is, he is the one, none other, whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Why? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is the one, not a one, but the one. And so it's only because of that shed blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ. It's the Old Testament saints were saved because God, in his forbearance, knew that he would accomplish redemption. He would, that Jesus would be the propitiation for sins in time and history at Calvary. And everyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved because of the certainty of the cross, looking forward to the cross. Did they understand everything that we understand today? They didn't. But they understood the essence of sin. They understood that a sacrifice had to be made. And the fact, as we'll see in Hebrews 10, the fact that they kept being repeated year after year after year, by a priest who would be standing up and doing the same sacrifices, and the consciousness of sin remained in their hearts. They knew that this was looking forward to something. They knew that these animals could never render them right with God, but they knew that that was an act of obedience that God had ordained to show the seriousness of sin, and a substitute had to be made. God had to provide a substitute. Someone had to die if they were to be right with God. And that's what those all communicated, the fact that there's a substitute. So we look forward to that. Over on page 5, just the exclusivity of Christ. These are good passages for you just to memorize. You know them. Everyone sitting in this room, I'm sure, knows these passages, but these are ones that should be on the top of your mind when you're speaking with someone about the gospel. You must know these verses. John 14:6, you know this. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is an absolute dichotomy. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is this narrow way and a broad way, and there's no in-between way. There is a way that leads to destruction and a way that leads to life. And the scripture constantly talks about this binary aspect, those who are lost and those who are saved. Even Psalm 1, you know, that the unrighteous are not so. They will not stand in the judgment. And so all throughout scripture, you've got this clear dichotomy between those who are right with God and those who aren't. And those who are right with God are those who have submitted themselves to the only means of redemption that God has ever ordained. God is God, and so, of course, he is the one who dictates terms on whom and how he will accept lost people into his holy heaven. And the Son of God is that one whom he has appointed, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So, clearly, this couldn't be more evident. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. These are verses that you've got to know. I mean, when you're doing evangelism, you got to be thinking John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven by which, being given among men, by which we may be saved. No other name. No other name. There are all sorts of religions and false gods and pretenders, but only one name under heaven by which a person may be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, which speaks of his deity and his full humanity, both aspects. The nature, of course, of a mediator presumes, because it's true, that there is a gap, that there is this breach between God and lost sinners. So we're not right with God, and so we must have a mediator. There has to be one that reconciles. There has to be one that redeems. To reconcile is to bring about a healed relationship. It goes back to pre-Genesis 3. How do we end up in the condition before Genesis 3? How do we get right with God? We need reconciliation. How do we get redeemed? We're in bondage to sin. We literally, a lost person is in bondage to sin. Bondage to the God of this world who hates their souls. And the nature of redemption, I said this on Christmas Eve, but the word that's used is someone goes into a slave market and they would literally buy people and that's they would for themselves. But the nature of exagorazo, to buy out of the slave market, is to buy that person and set them free. To set them free. And so we've been bought with a price. So what is our response to that? To glorify God with our body, you know, to serve him with all that we are. So the uniqueness of the word, this mediatorial work of Christ. And so continuing on, 1 John 5, the testimony of God is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life, this eternal life is what? It's in his Son. In his Son. He who has the Son has the life, a particular kind of life. Not just life, like a good life, but the life eternal. That's the life that Jesus was talking about in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. It is a particular kind of life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So it's this binary expression. It's this dichotomy. It could not be more evident that the one who is in Christ has life, not just any kind of life, but the life, the eternal life. And the one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So this is unequivocal. This could not be more clear that there is salvation in none others. Page 6 of the notes, again, a continuation of this very sharp and clear dichotomy. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. What must I do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Just stay the way you are. That's the point that's being made here. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You're already on the road to hell. And so that's the point that's being made here. It's the one who believes, and this is more clearly than an intellectual assent. This is more than a cerebral affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. This is saying, I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he came for the reason he said he came, and that he died for sinners, and that there is no hope for me to have a right relationship with God, or anyone else for that matter, outside of Christ. That's the point that is made. He who does not believe is judged already. They're already condemned. Why? Because we're born dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, we're sinners in thought, word, and deed. We're sinners by our disposition. We're sinners by our orientation. We're sinners by our acts, our transgressions. You don't have to do anything to be lost. You're already lost. So we have to believe, and even that is a gift of God. That is a gift of God. It's the most remarkable thing you'll ever have in your life. We do believe in miracles in this church. And every lost sinner who comes to Christ is a miracle. Truly born again, born from above, lost and now saved, blind but now they see. This is not just social reformation. This is literally new life out of deadness. So we do believe in miracles around here. Hebrews 2, this is a stern passage. Don't walk away from this. Don't drift away from this truth. You have to pay close attention to what you've heard. For if the word spoken through angels, and this is the law that was mediated through the angels in the Old Testament, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we're condemned by the law, and we are, then the one who ignores the salvation in Christ is inescapable. There's hellfire and damnation that awaits the one who does not submit to Christ. So you won't escape. How will we escape if we neglect salvation? The answer is you won't. You won't escape. So the author of Hebrews is making this point that if the rejection of the law of God brought punishment, and it did, how much more the rejection of God's Son? And remember in the opening of Hebrews that in prior times God spoke through us in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and I came to do the Father's will. So there's the prophetic ministry of Christ to reveal the Father. And of course, we have the priestly work of Christ in dying as a substitute for lost sinners. And then Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. When it talks about consuming, it does not mean annihilation. It's this ever-going, eternal judgment of conscious torment. And it's a fire that is never extinguished. And so that's what awaits the one who is outside of Christ. And when it talks about going on sinning willfully, we don't know. Until someone takes their last breath, friends, we don't know. I mean, I there were many times that I heard the gospel where I did not immediately bow the knee. And praise God that the first time I did not bow the knee to Jesus, he didn't take me home right then and there and condemned as a lost sinner. He saved me, and he knew he would save me, and he purchased me for Christ. But there were many times that I did not bow the knee to Christ until 1971. And maybe you were the same way. Maybe the first time you heard the gospel, you immediately fell on your face before the cross and you said, I'm a lost sinner, deserving only of hell and salvation only in Christ. If that's, praise God. But many of us, the first time we heard the gospel or the several times we heard the gospel, that we didn't immediately respond. And that's so there's a note to that effect. But page 7, his finished work. What did Jesus do? He emptied himself. He lived a perfect life. He offered himself freely, and he rose from the dead. We won't be able to cover all of those today, but we'll get through what we are able in the time that remains. But the humiliation of Christ, this is what we're talking about. In theological constructs, we often talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is his taking on humanity, and that in a very abased condition, living in a sinful world, suffering the torment of sinners, and certainly ultimately the torment of the cross. That's the humiliation of Christ. And the exaltation of Christ is his resurrection, his ascension, his present session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So the humiliation of Christ, his abasement, is what we're looking at here in Philippians 2. And this is a pivotal passage. It's described as this most powerful message of the incarnation. And although he, the Son of God, existed in the form, and that doesn't mean an appearance of God. He existed. He actually was God. He is God. Has always been God. Always will be God. God cannot be different than he is. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched, a thing to be seized after, a thing to be, not relinquished. He took on humanity because he obeyed the Father. This was the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past to accomplish a saving work of lost sinners. And so why did Jesus take on humanity? He took on humanity to rescue lost sinners. That's the essence of Christmas. It's a rescue mission. And so the form is not just an external resemblance. It's this essential nature. And so we might look at that and wrongly understand it to be, although he appeared to be God, that's not the point at all. That is not what the scripture says. Matter of fact, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was not a God, but God. So you've got an affirmation throughout scripture that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is divine, that he's the God himself. But this grasped is this unauthorized seizing of something that is prized. And so you've got this tension in the New Testament between the humanity and the deity of Christ. And there are times he does miracles, and there's times when he doesn't seem to know what's next. And so you've got this interesting interplay between humanity and deity. And there's times when he could have done a miracle, and he chose not to. The temptation sequence in Matthew 4 is an obvious case when he was tempted. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, and the devil himself tempted him and said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus, could he have done that? Absolutely. He created the stones to begin with. Could he have turned those stones into bread in a heartbeat? It's just a thought. It would have done it. But he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus relinquished the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, is the way that I put it, in his humanity. He had divine prerogatives at all points in time. He never relinquished his deity, but there were many instances when he could have done miracles and chose not to. And there are many times he actually did miracles, whether it was stilling the water or raising the dead or turning water into wine or just any number of miracles. But at all points in time, he did what he did in complete submission to the Father's will. Always. Never relinquishing his deity and always acting in his full humanity. But page 8, he emptied himself. What does that mean? It does not mean that he laid aside his deity. It does not mean that. It of course does not mean that. And so the one who died on the cross was God. But man, and he's God-man today. Even today in heaven, he is the God-man. And so at a point in time, he took on humanity, and today he's the God-man and will always be the God-man. But so fully divine, fully human. And taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, this is the essence of the humiliation of Christ, where he literally became a bondservant, just born in the most humble of circumstances, living and dying among those who hated him, and loving them. And dying for them, and he did what the Father ordained for him. I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who was in heaven. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. It's the sacrificial nature of the Lord Jesus himself, and being made in the likeness of men. I'd like to just simply conclude, with this. It's a remarkable and wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I think I referenced the passage earlier wrongly. It wasn't Romans 8, 9. It's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, this speaks of his pre-incarnate glory, yet for your sake he became poor. Not less than God, but the abasement of Christ, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And we'll look at this next week as we pick up here. So keep your notes for next week, and there'll be more to come, so you'll get two sets of notes, so this week and next week. But this ties in very closely, of course, with 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 is teaching, is the Son of God taking upon himself that which he did not deserve and giving us what we did not deserve. He took upon himself our sin. He did not deserve that. He died. He's the only one who has died an undeserving death. Every single one of us. Romans 5:12 says, for by one man sin came and entered the world, and death through sin. Every single one who dies is because they're a sinner. And it happens. It's inevitable. Why did Jesus die? Because he died for us. He died because he took upon himself the sins of his people, so that his obedience would be credited to us, so that he received what he did not deserve, so that we might receive what we do not deserve. And so this remarkable act of sacrificial love on the part of the Son of God, so that heaven might be populated with those who for all eternity will give thanks to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to die for us. Father,